Here we go. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 if you haven't, verses 13 to 17, under the title, The Baptism of the King. The reason for that title is because in this text, Jesus, who is being announced as the king, is going to get baptized. Very, very literalistic sort of thing. Nothing confusing or hidden, although maybe baptism is confusing. We'll get to that. And the reason for that language, baptism of the king, is because the last sermon, which is 3 weeks ago or so now, we considered the herald of the king, which is John the Baptist. And now we get to this point where he effectively serves the greatest part of his role, which is to inaugurate, to announce, to baptize Jesus. Well, God the Father commissioned John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King. John had proclaimed, if you remember or just look there now, that the kingdom of God was coming, and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," if you remember. He spoke with a voice like that of the great prophets, so that crowds traveled for days to hear this John, who actually then determined is Israel's first prophet in 400 years. The people listened and confessed their sins, and John baptized them in the Jordan River in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. Some Jews, full of hope that the Messiah would soon come, wondered if John might, in fact, be the Messiah, the Christ. John said no. He was a voice preparing the way for the Messiah, who is the Lord. John said in our text from weeks ago, just before ours for today, in verses 11 and 12, quote, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John was not the Messiah, but was raised up and sent to point to the Messiah, who is about to officially come on the scene. And John's baptism, it was part of all of this. This preaching, this pointing, it was all preparation. Above all, John's baptism signified repentance. That's going to feature significantly as we move forward here. John's baptism represented, signified, followed repentance on the part of the one being baptized. These people are people who had confessed their sins and who were preparing themselves for the coming of the Lord. The kingdom was nearer than they knew. Judgment was near, and the Messiah was perhaps even among them when John spoke these words. And now it was time for the coronation of the king. It was time for this herald of the king, John the Baptist, to announce his coming. This is Spurgeon on this, Charles Spurgeon. Then we'll ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll read it and work through it. Here's Spurgeon, quote, "It was fitting that there should be some public recognition of the king, some pointing of him out by truthful witness among men, and some indication from the Father in heaven that he was indeed here and his beloved Son." Well, that's what we're going to watch happen and learn from, if God would be pleased. Let's pray, and then we'll read it and work through it. Father, thank you for your word, which points us to, shows us Jesus, who is the one mediator between you and us. If anyone is to be saved, it will be through him and him alone, all of your grace. And so we ask you to help us to see him to look at him, to look at him begin his ministry on our behalf and for your glory, and to understand, to wonder, and to worship. Help us in these things. For apart from you, we cannot do those things. We need your help to spiritually understand these deeply meaningful and spiritual things. And so we ask you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The holy and inerrant Word of God. Okay, two major sections today, points, if you will. Number one, the herald meets the king. The text divides up that way, although it all is tightly fit together. It all happens very fast, but for the sake of breaking it up a little bit and moving through it well, number one, the herald meets the king, verses 13, 14, and 15. So again, we just read verse 13, didn't we? Then Jesus came down from Galilee to the Jordan to John. Jesus comes to John with this purpose, to be baptized by John. In due time, when all was prepared, we might say, with Bible language, in the fullness of time, Jesus, who is the Christ, ended his obscured and quiet country existence and emerged for his task. This is it. And to begin, he did not summon the baptizer to Galilee. It's time for the king to come forth in regal regalia. Where is my scepter and my crown? Bring me the head of a pig. No. That's maybe how we would have imagined it, having been told for 30 years that we would be a king. It's time. Oh, yes. No, instead, he goes down to this wilderness preacher, down the country, along the banks of the Jordan, to this crazy person, this prophet, John. Of course, Jesus knows who he is. His forerunner, the herald of the king. He knows John's the herald, and he knows he himself is the king, seeking John's baptism. The then there at the beginning of verse 13 shows that Jesus comes while John is doing his stuff, while he's conducting his ministry of baptism and preaching. That is, John is in the midst of it all, the crowds, the chaos, the preaching, the piercing eyes of the Jewish religious leaders, the baptisms in the Jordan, the noise, the dust, the splashing. John is right now doing his own task. He's doing what he came to do, his whole life's purpose. He's doing it. He's preparing the way for Christ the King, who is the Lord. By his own words, we've just read, John awaits the one who is greater than himself, whom he is unfit to tie the shoelaces of. And when this one comes, John knows his task is done. And Jesus knows that he will leapfrog over, transcend his forerunner. This is all about to happen. And in the midst of all this, Jesus comes, we might imagine, through the crowd, unknown. And from here on out, Jesus, literally from here on out, in his walking and identifying himself, Jesus will take the initiative. Jesus came to be baptized by John. Jesus lets John know some way. But, verse 14, let's just read those words again and then we'll talk about what we can know. It reads, 14 reads, John would have prevented Jesus from receiving John's baptism of repentance, saying, and the pronouns are for emphasis, that I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me to be baptized? So he understands what's going on, at least in some significant measure, even though he doesn't know fully yet. When John sees Jesus, he tries to deter him from coming. He tried to stop. The language is sort of a repeatedly, no, 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 is like the idea. Iteratively, repeated attempts to stop him. Oh, no, 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 no. I don't know, 30 yards out into the water? No, 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 no. It's fun to imagine, you know. John is contrasting himself with Jesus. He knows something. Those pronouns, again, bring that out. I, you, me, no. You know, I should be you, not you. You should be me, I guess would be the way it would go. It's interesting that just before this, John had difficulty baptizing the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish religious leaders, because he had perceived that they were not worthy of his baptism. Remember? There was no true repentance, and he knew it. No true preparation for the Messiah, and no true desiring for his coming on the part of these Jewish religious leaders. You haven't truly repented. You're not worthy of the baptism with which God has sent me to. But now, John has trouble baptizing Jesus because John's own baptism is not worthy of Jesus. It's worth pausing here for just a moment to acknowledge and recognize our own unworthiness before Jesus. So we stand with John here, just a man. A great man, the greatest, Jesus said, but just a man, and we like him, not worthy. John the Baptist's humility reflects the necessary realization of all the great heroes of the faith, also all normal people, sinners, all, throughout biblical history, like Moses. Do you remember Moses? I'm not worthy. Gideon, scaredy cat. Isaiah crying in a cave. I can't do this. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Peter, remember on the boat? Jesus, please don't be here. I can't handle your holiness. Please leave. Do you remember? They all felt their inadequacy and unworthiness to be in the presence of God. Isn't that what John is realizing too? And certainly with regard to serving the Lord. The fact is that we are unworthy of Christ, unworthy of his attention, his affection, his saving work, and we are inadequate to do his work. But our brother Paul answers that. He freely admitted that in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing, he wrote about himself. But he adds, if I must be self-referential, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness, and I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. So Paul's answer wasn't to try to find something inherent in himself. So John's trying to work it up, like, oh goodness, here comes Jesus, but I better, you know, I gotta look the part, I gotta puff my chest out. I'm the great John. Paul didn't do it that way either. Rather, he pointed only to the cross. He boasted only in the cross. It's that thing, nothing in our hands we bring, only to the cross we cling. Yes, of course we are unworthy of Jesus Christ. That is the point. Now, in God's grace, all of God's grace, come to Jesus and abide with him today and forever. Humble yourself under Christ, under God's plan, under God's salvation, under God's word. We all must, with John, come face to face with our sinfulness in the face of the Savior, so that we will rest entirely on Christ. Then our inadequacies will be a means by which Christ's power will be all the more evident. John is modeling the way. This is the way. Now back. Remember now that John's baptism signified repentance and confession of sin on the part of the one now wanting to be baptized. They've confessed, they've repented, now receive John's baptism. Confession of sin, baptism of repentance. Oh, this is the problem John is seeing as Jesus comes. Whether John knew Jesus well, we don't really know. I told you I'd tell you I'd say what we don't know. Well, they were cousins. We at least have John 1:31, the other John. We at least have John 1:31, where we're told that John the Baptist, quote, from John's own mouth, did not know Jesus. Though we think maybe that means he did not know at that point as Jesus is coming and he's objecting that Jesus was the Messiah definitively. He doesn't know that yet. But it's practically unthinkable, though, that his parents had not at least told John of Mary's visit to Elizabeth some 3 decades earlier, Luke chapter 1. At the very least, John must have recognized that Jesus, to whom he was related, whose birth was more marvelous than his own, and whose knowledge of Scripture was alarming even as a child, surely the family discussed this, that this all far outpaced himself, John, that is. John the Baptist was a humble man, conscious of his own sin. He could therefore seemingly, I would surmise, detect in his memory of cousin Jesus no sin needing of repentance and confession. You cannot receive the baptism of repentance, Jesus. This is not for you. Oh. So John thought that Jesus should baptize him. It seemed to John to be out of order for him to baptize one he knew to be so supremely good. Perhaps John, even before the assurance about to come from heaven, perhaps he shrewdly guessed that Jesus was very likely the Messiah, the Christ. Imagine those covering those yards from the shore to him, what's going on in John's mind. This is it. Is this it? Jesus? Of course. Maybe John was thinking as Jesus comes, indeed the Christ. Amazing to imagine. But again, a baptism of repentance. Jesus did not fit the requirements for John's baptism. Of what did Jesus have to repent? This was all happening so fast, by the way, for John. But of course, we know explicitly from the teachings of Scripture that Jesus had never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was without sin, who had no sin, who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, 7, 1 John 3, Jesus was without sin. So how would this be reconciled on the fly for John? What's he going to do? What's he going to do with this? Well, now we need verse 15. We're not left to guess. 15, look there. Jesus answered him. Remember, John's like, no. And Jesus is, John, let it be. Let it be so. Now. The time is now, not later. There's no time to talk about this. For, he goes on, John, trust me, it's fitting for us, you and me, to fulfill all righteousness. Sheesh. What does that mean? It sounds big. Well, John was getting what he was saying, and 15 finishes by telling us that John consented. He relented. Okay. What did Jesus mean? Why was Jesus baptized? In a baptism of repentance. Well, it's true that, this is a simple level, that John's baptism of Jesus certainly gave approval to John's ministry. Yep, he's the forerunner. This is all blessed and sanctioned of God. The Messiah approves. But more importantly, here Jesus identified himself with sinners. And this is such a neat thing to work through and realize. See if I can push you through it in as few of words as possible. He came to identify himself with those he came to save. In doing this, in submitting to John's baptism of repentance, being dipped in that very water where all these sinners are symbolically, as it were, having their sins washed away. Just imagine there's sin now in this Jordan River. It's just sin. This will now picture Jesus' future baptism on the cross when all the, quote, waves and billows of God's judgment would pass over him. Psalm 42, Jonah 2. This baptism, then, that is John's baptism of Jesus, was not for Jesus' own sins. Again, he had none. But since he was to take his people's place, since he would take their punishment upon himself on the cross, his identification with them begins here, in the waters of their baptism. Here he takes upon himself, as it were, the sins washed away in their baptism of repentance as a picture, as an identification, as their sins wash onto him. This points to the cross. This points to the task, the mission. This is the beginning of the task. He who was to take the sinner's place came to be baptized of John, that he might thereby be identified with sinners for whom he was about to lay down his life. So Jesus affirms to John that it's God's will, all righteousness, that John baptize him. And both John and Jesus together fulfill God's will by going through with it, the forerunner baptizing the Messiah, the herald announcing the King who will go to a cross. That's what that means, right there, what John does. Jesus answered John so completely that John, okay. This is Spurgeon on that quote, and then we'll move on to the second section. Spurgeon, quote, "Baptism was becoming," that's a fitting word, it's fitting. "Baptism was becoming, even in our Lord, who needed no personal purification, for he was the head over all things to his church, and it was becoming that he should be as the members should be. Baptism beautifully sets forth our Lord's immersion in suffering, his burial and his resurrection. Thus, typically, as a type, it fulfills all righteousness." End quote. Let's move on. The second point, major section of two of two, verses 16 and 17, the herald baptizes the King. The herald baptizes the King. Verse 16, the first half, and briefly, we read again, look there with me. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water." I think people have in their mind, and I suppose it's impossible to know with absolute precision, but I think people have in their mind this sort of, you know, this sort of like joyous, like leaping up out of the water and sort of flashes of water, and then the heavens open. I think, though, what more likely is the case is it's referring to Jesus' quickness to walk up out of the water. This is done. We've done this. Let's go. Let's go. Immediately he went up out from the water. He had been down in the water, by the way, not to harp on like a Baptist thing, but he had been down in the river with John and had been baptizoed, immersed, comes up out of the water and then walks up from the water. Come on. Goodness gracious, what are we talking about? It makes me crazy, this baptism stuff. No, that doesn't sound very, very relatable, does it? I better be more careful. Yeah, his ministry is now beginning. He's up out of the water. But wait. First, there will be remarkable, miraculous affirmation and commendation, not just from this herald, as significant as he is, John, the great prophet, the greatest prophet, but from heaven, the greatest announcement of and witness of who Jesus is about to take place. the second half of verse 16. It's announced in two parts, each part with a behold. That's one of those biblical things. Behold, like, oh my goodness. Do you see? Is the idea. The heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. The heavens were opened to him. The coming of the Holy Spirit like a dove identified Jesus to John, so we know he saw it. John 1, 31 to 34. And there's a hint in verse 17, which we'll get to in a minute, but there's a hint there as well where he says, "This is my beloved Son," as opposed to the other synoptic dudes, Mark and Luke, who have God saying there, God the Father saying there, "You are my beloved Son." Matthew makes the point, hey everyone, this is my beloved Son. And then with John telling us that it was this moment of the dove coming down that was the definitive moment he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, we know that it wasn't just a private vision for Jesus. So if anyone ever says that, oh, it was a private, no. And this also assured, this coming of the Spirit assured Jesus as he began his ministry that the Spirit's ministry would be with him, would always be with him, empowering him, comforting him, encouraging him in fellowship and power. The Godhead together in the work of Christ on the earth. There have been many suggestions through the centuries for the imagery of the dove. I won't go through all of them, but the best is probably just to see the scriptural allusions and just say, hey, let's just throw all that in a bucket and probably it's all that. That's often the case, especially if you're dealing with this sort of ultimate moment, which is the baptism of Jesus, and now the dove, the Spirit comes as a physical dove and lands on him. Like, that's probably the point where you say, hey, all the dove references, it's probably all of them right now, you know. Like what? Well, Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering over creation, thus signifying a new creation. Certainly this is that the age of the Messiah. The Spirit is a symbol of Israel in Hosea 7. We know that Jesus, we know that Matthew even has been clearly reverse engineering and then realizing that he should present Jesus in the chapters opening or leading up to the baptism. He should present Jesus as the ultimate true Israelite, the faithful Israelite. Well, that he heard from the baptism through Hosea, and it forms the beginning of his gospel. The dove returning to Noah's Ark in Genesis 8, with the imagery of a new world being inaugurated. Surely Jesus is that. And the dove is a messenger signifying to Jesus the divinely commissioned role set for him. Putting all that together, the descent of the Spirit signifies a new age, the age of the Messiah, the age of fulfillment being inaugurated in the coming of the Messiah, God's very Son. The mission begins now, as it were. There may be another picture here. I'll just say it at the risk of sounding like a nut, but I think there's enough evidence here to suggest the possibility that this is also in the bucket of bunches of biblical meanings for this dove thing. You probably didn't know you needed to know so much about the dove. This is the Spirit, isn't it? Isn't that enough? Do you know what Jonah means? Dove. I didn't know that. Until earlier this week, or at least I'd forgotten, I guess, if I ever did know. The name Jonah means dove, and he too experienced, would you say a baptism of sorts? And that would be quite loose, like, oh, I don't know, that's a stretch. Except that Jesus explicitly used Jonah as a type of himself in his death, burial, and resurrection. The greater Jonah is here when talking about his crucifixion and resurrection. You remember Jonah? The greater Jonah is here. And you know what else? Jonah was sent to the Gentiles, and Jesus would be minister. The light to the Gentiles, isn't that Jesus? All of this together, and obviously much, much more, may well have been in Jesus' mind the incarnate Son of God, fully God, fully man, in his mind as he sees the heavens open and the dove, the physical dove, him know, he wrote the Bible. He knows what's going on, doesn't he? All those things, and maybe we're missing some. It's fascinating to contemplate the full knowledge, working knowledge of the scriptures that Jesus would have. And when something like that happens, he knows everything that's happening. Surely he knew all that. But there's more. Verse 17, and behold, there's this sort of round two, but this is all just, you know, happening really fast. But and behold, a voice from heaven said, so the heavens have been opened, dove descended, and a voice speaks, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And God never says anything except that he means to be referencing all the things that he said in that light. On three special occasions, the Father spoke from heaven at Christ's baptism here at the Transfiguration, which we'll see in Matthew 17, and then as Christ approached the cross, that's in John 12. This voice is God's, God the Father, from heaven, and testifies that God himself, God the Father, has broken silence and is again revealing himself to man. Special revelation again, finally. Now he will speak through his Son, Hebrews 1. It's happening right here. The plan. I said that when God speaks, he's always referencing all the other things. Well, he is. The Father's statement from heaven here seems to be a clear echo of Psalm 2, verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And Acts 13 tells us that this begetting here refers to the resurrection and not to his birth at Bethlehem. This statement then ties in perfectly with Jesus' baptismal experience of death, burial, and resurrection, it pointing to the cross and that work. Mark's version and Luke's version, I mentioned this earlier, but have, you are my Son, while Matthew has, this is my Son. So for Matthew, the message is intended, he understands, for the onlookers, although only John the Baptist is mentioned in the story, this was likely a very public event, especially for John, confirming his recognition of Jesus in 3:14, in verse 14. This is the confirmation. This is how he knew. He heard the voice. He heard the voice and saw the dove. All of this continues the fulfillment language of Matthew and echoes Psalm 2:7 again, you are my Son, which is a coronation psalm for the Davidic king, showing that the anointing of Jesus by the Spirit was an anointing of the Messiah, the King of Kings. That's who he is. There's more. The Father's statement also relates Jesus Christ to the suffering servant of all of Isaiah 40 to 53, all through that whole section. In Matthew 12, 18, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, 1 to 3, where the Messiah servant is called my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. 700 years before. The servant described in Isaiah is humble, rejected, made to suffer and die, the kind of guy, man, God, who would walk to the Jordan River instead of demanding that this forerunner come to him and walk out and participate in a picture which points to his death. He's that kind. He's that kind of guy. He's the suffering servant who comes forth in victory. While the nation of Israel is seen dimly in some of these servant songs, it's clearly Jesus who's revealed most clearly in them. We can see the connections with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, and all of this, running through all of this. It's what Jesus is now setting out to do. Finally, the Father's statement in this section, finally, don't think that we're closing just yet. Finally, the Father's statement approved all that Jesus had done up to that point. In other words, even the hidden years, as it were, the hidden years in Nazareth, these also were pleasing to the Father. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, all of it. It's funny to think he's maybe even thinking of wood furniture at this point. He's my Son. He's the best at everything he does. I love my Son. I'm so pleased with him. Are you? We'll be back to that. Well, the Father's commendation was a great encouragement to the Son as he starts his ministry. What is more encouraging to a son than for Dad to say, I love you. I am so pleased with you. Isn't that great? So here, in the words of God himself, we have verification of the essential message of John the Baptist and of Christianity itself, namely that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and that his work was to save his people from their sins. Remember the angel? He will save his people from their sins. Here is the announcement from heaven that he's here, and he's beginning his work. It's about to begin. A quick note, just back on the Spirit descent in verse 16. I wanted to have the 17 bit and then look at 16 again in light of 17. The Spirit's descent in verse 16 needs to be understood in the light of verse 17. The Spirit is poured out on the servant, the suffering servant in Isaiah 42, to which our verse 17 alludes. This outpouring does not change Jesus' status. Like all of a sudden, the Son comes upon. There's heresies that believe this sort of stuff. That here, the second person of the Trinity, piggybacking on the dove or something, here enters into this man, Jesus of Nazareth. No. The servant, the Spirit comes on the servant in Isaiah, who's already the suffering servant. This outpouring does not change Jesus' status. He was the Son before this, or assign him new rights or abilities. Rather, it identifies him as the promised servant and Son and marks the beginning of his public ministry and direct confrontation with Satan, the dawning of the messianic age. I'll close that note. And now another important thing to notice and appreciate about this text before we get close to wrapping up. All three persons of the Godhead are present here. Do you think that signals it as something incredibly significant in redemption history? The Father who spoke of his Son so wonderfully, the Son who so obediently is baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and the Spirit who descended on the Son as a dove to come and be with him, and guide him, and bless him. This verified for John and for us, if God gives you eyes to see, that Jesus is the Son of God. It did it for John. It was also in keeping with Isaiah's prophecy that the Spirit would rest on the Messiah. This is him. Now, I did this morning. You don't have anywhere to go. It's not that long. It's a sidebar, and I think it might be helpful. John's baptism and Christian baptism. Discontinuity and continuity. You might have questions. Well, is this what we do? Is what John did what Christian baptism is? Is there something different? Did Jesus get... Is he the first to get Christian baptism? Right? I think that would be the package of questions. No, he received John's baptism, and John's baptism is not Christian baptism. So let me just help us a minute or two with sort of a list of things that are the same and things that are different about John's baptism over and against Christian baptism, just for the sake of help, I hope, rather than confuse you. So, of course, when Jesus had risen from the dead and before he ascended to the Father's right hand, he gave a commission to his church. You know that as the Great Commission, which included a command with regard to another kind of baptism. Not John's baptism, another kind of baptism, similar to John's in some ways, dissimilar in others. Here's the continuity. Let's talk about how they're very similar. Briefly, a paragraph. The mode itself. Baptizo. To immerse in water deep enough to subsume and wash over, as in a burial, the participant, just as John was doing in the Jordan. And we know that the first Christians did it this way too, from instances and descriptions throughout the New Testament, particularly Acts. Think Philip and the eunuch and looking for water deep enough to go down into and all this. And in addition, repentance is related to Christian baptism too. It's not completely dissimilar. There's continuity. Repentance is involved and released related to Christian baptism too, in the sense that this is to be a person who's receiving Christian baptism. This is to be a person who's already a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Make disciples baptizing the disciples. That's how that works in Matthew 28. That means they've already repented, that this person has repented of his or her sins, and having already put his or her trust in Jesus Christ alone, all of this because he or she has been born again by the power of God. And so now they want to obey Jesus. And also, there's an identification going on. There's continuity there. You're being baptized into something. That is, you are identifying with the message proclaimed. And in your conscience, as Peter would later write concerning Christian baptism, you are making an appeal to God. There's continuity there with John's baptism. You're repenting to God with John's baptism. With Christian baptism, you're turning to Christ. You're coming into Christ. You're coming to Christ, repenting and believing by God's grace. So all of that makes it very similar and understandable why it's a rite, a practice that is carried through in some respects. But there's discontinuity, and this is important. John's baptism was for repentance only. If we're also thinking about its conversion companion, belief. That's not part of this. Trust. No reference to that being made. Repentance. There is also no direct reference to Jesus Christ in John's baptism, save for the fact that it certainly pointed to the Messiah and was preparation for the Messiah's coming, but there's no direct reference to Jesus Christ. Like, now receive Jesus, be baptized into Christ. No, none of that in John's baptism. That's important, but it isn't the same as this aspect in Christian baptism. In Christian baptism, it is made crystal clear that this is in direct obedience to Jesus' command to be baptized, and that it is an identification with Jesus Christ. Think Romans 6. You're baptized into his death, raised to newness of life. It's an identification explicitly with Jesus Christ, and that, again, it is an appeal to God from the person's conscience who's being baptized, with regard to the grace of God now made available through the saving work of Jesus Christ. So the discontinuity here is that Christian baptism is with reference to both repentance and faith, and directly and explicitly in Jesus Christ. And to keep things short, one more, and a really pretty big one. The Christian is baptized into what? The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This wasn't present in John's baptism. John's baptism isn't Christian baptism. Christian baptism is Christian baptism. Jesus received John's baptism. I hope that helps. Now, to move and close. Our king was now announced and anointed. Would not his next step to be to take the kingdom? It's time to take down the Romans or something. Well, we'll see what that's like in chapter 4. This all then prepares us for Jesus' confrontation with Satan and victory over Satan about to come in chapter 4, and that will be a joy and filled with wonder, I think, as we seek to dig into it and relive it, if to whatever degree we can understand the words, understand spiritually what's happening, where Jesus takes on Satan in open combat and defeats him with the word of God, proving that he is indeed the Son of God. That will be something to look at afresh. Well, I end with these simple questions. I let it slip a little earlier. Are you well pleased with Jesus? Do you know him? That is, do you love him? Is he your Savior, Lord? The Father certainly is pleased with him. God, the Father. That is what these words of ours state clearly. If the Father is pleased with Jesus, the God of the universe, pleased with God the Son, shouldn't you be? Shouldn't you be? If you are not, you are far from being a true Christian. You're not one if you're not pleased with Christ. And you are still in your sins and you need him. You need Jesus, his work, his cross, his resurrection, his Spirit, his grace. If you are, then you will want to follow Jesus in faithful obedience and point others to him. Just letting John the Baptist sort of be a model for that today. Point to him. Be obedient to him. Listen to him. We are unworthy of Jesus, but that is just the point. Remember God's grace. Remember your baptism. For a sinner to be saved, the work is all Christ's from beginning to end. Praise him in and through his Son, the King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And pray, Father, that you would, through your Spirit, impress the wonder of your word on us, the meaning, the truth, the exhortation, the call to action, and maybe even more broadly, just that we would be increasingly shaped by your word and your Spirit's work in us, that we would be well pleased with Jesus, not ashamed in any way of the gospel, of his teachings, of his substitution, of his bodily resurrection, of his ongoing work and our need of him. Let us not be ashamed of anything about Jesus, but instead be well pleased as we look to him, the Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.